of the Lord in prayer. God, what an amazing scene that song sets for us this morning. That you are our shield while life endures. And we look forward to the day that we can be with you and see you face to face. And worship you in all your power and all your majesty. We praise you this morning for your word. We thank you that you have given it to us to encourage us, to challenge us, and to apply it to our lives. So we will walk out of here different people this morning because of it. We ask this in your holy name. Amen. If you'll grab your copy of Scripture, we're in chapter 13 of Acts. And we'll begin in verse 13. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch and Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about forty years he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years, and after that he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, the man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will.' And this man's offspring has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming that the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him, nor understand the utterances of the prophets which were read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And although they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, and who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to their fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore, he says also in another psalm, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. By him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you cannot be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. For I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, this is a transitional passage today that we come to, and I get the enviable task, I guess, of expounding on Paul the Apostle's sermon. And it's really a treat to be able to read this and to study it and learn from someone who did preaching really well, the Apostle Paul. And as a quick review, it's an amazing time here in the early church. It started with 120 or so people huddled in a room in Jerusalem. And by the time we come to this passage, it's been about 18 years since the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit descended. And from that day on, the church was on the move. And there has been a flurry of activity, both within the church itself and outside in the secular world as well. The Holy Spirit descends, and Peter is preaching, and about 3,000 souls were saved and baptized. It's a pretty good start, right? And so the church is growing. The people are devoting themselves to the teaching of the apostles. Miracles are taking place, and so is persecution. Paul and John are jailed and beaten. But in the midst of this time, they choose deacons to take care of widows and everyday needs of all the people coming to Christ. They begin to put forth the structure of this now a new endeavor of Christ's church. It's really an amazing time. And of course, anytime God's people become bold and the church begins to have an impact on the society, Satan comes along and tries to thwart the effort. And we see this in the lives of a couple, Ananias and Sapphira, who traded God's glory for their own dishonesty, and God killed them on the spot. We also see the story of Stephen, who, by the way, if you go back and read his speech in Acts chapter 7, this sermon given by Paul here is very, very similar. And the church had moved through Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and we're now on the brink of the ends of the earth. The Holy Spirit was working in and through the people, and there was much reaching, teaching, and releasing going on. But there was also persecution. Herod Agrippa had killed James, the brother of John, and would have killed Peter as well. But God intervened. Not only did Peter escape with the help of an angel, but God also killed Herod. Like I said, there's a ton of activity going on. You know, it's the same today. The church is experiencing tremendous growth, even in the most hardened places. And it's easy to forget the God who works in ways we can't comprehend. And there is nothing new about persecution of the church. Richard Wurmbrand, an atheist turned evangelist and Nazi then communist controlled Romania, wrote a book called Torture for Christ. And this he says about the underground church. We of the underground church have no cathedrals, but is there any cathedrals more beautiful than the sky of heaven to which we looked when we gathered secretly in the forest? The chirping of birds took the place of the organ. The fragrance of the flowers was our incense. And the shabby suit of a martyr recently freed from prison was much more impressive than priestly robes. I can never describe the beauty of this church. Corrie Ten Boom, another great missionary, said about this, the difficulty in following Christ. Obedience is easy when you know you're being guided by a God who never makes mistakes. We also see this play out in Paul's life as well, when he writes from jail these words in Philippians chapter 1. It has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. You see, the center of the lives of the early Christians was Jesus Christ himself. And so it must be for us today. the human and divine, crucified and resurrected, suffering servant and triumphant king, son of man and son of God. They believed that God had revealed himself as Jesus Christ, and they claimed that this revelation showed the world who God is, as well as what kind of people we were created to be. The story of Jesus opened their eyes to see history not as a narrative of man's achievements and atrocities, but as a narrative of God's redemptive work in the world in quiet and mysterious ways. And so we come to today's passage with this deep appreciation of a God who is intimately involved, not only in the past, but the present and the future as well. And so look with me at verse 13. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any encouragement, word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul and Barnabas and John take off. We learned last week they were sent as missionaries. And so they begin their journey and they preach. But it gets to a point in this journey that John leaves. It doesn't say why. Paul's life of preaching has already taken dramatic turns. He went from persecuting the church to being confronted and saved by Christ, spent years traveling through Arabia, and then went to Jerusalem, then traveled back home to Tarsus, and then came back to Antioch by Barnabas, and is now on the move again. And Paul was not the only one on the move. Many people had been scattered after Stephen's death, as we saw in Acts 11:19. And so the word had been preached in Judea and Samaria, and now Paul and Barnabas was about to begin the ends of the earth dimensions of Acts 1:8. And so they head out, and John goes back to Jerusalem. And I read through several commentaries. Everybody speculates as to why this was. Some say he didn't like Paul being in charge. He was more in line with Barnabas. Some say it was too hard of a journey to Antioch, Pisidia for John, so he just went back to Jerusalem. And it was a grueling march through harsh mountains. And the one thing we do know is this departure became a rift between Paul and Barnabas in Acts chapter 15. But John and Paul reconciled at some point later, and John became, as Paul says in 2 Timothy 4:11, useful for ministry. And so for whatever reason in this passage right here, John just leaves. And so Paul and Barnabas go on and they go to the synagogue, which is a pattern they will continue to use as they travel, whether it is in whatever reason. When they get to the synagogue and they sit down and they hear the reading of the prophets and the law, the leaders send a message to them and they pick Paul out by providence and ask him if he has anything encouraging to say it. And Paul's sermon is so good here. He uses the scriptures that they read each and every Sabbath, the law and the prophets. And he uses those scriptures to point them and lead them to Christ. And the overarching theme of his sermon is going to be that the God of the people of Israel has brought to Israel the Savior. And that Savior is Jesus. So look down at verse 16. As Paul begins his sermon, Paul stood up and motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of his people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying the seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them the land as their inheritance. And all this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel, the prophet." So Paul begins his sermon with the years of captivity. He takes them back in their minds These stories were things, the stories that they would have heard over and over, year after year, time after time. They were familiar with these stories. How God has set his people up in a land to grow in a number so that they would be a force to be reckoned with in the promised land. But Paul reminds them of the rebellion and the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And then look at verse 19. He says this, after 40 years of wandering and rebelling, God goes with them to defeat seven different nations. And then it says this, God gave them their land as an inheritance. Now these Jewish brethren, they would have been tracking right along with Paul. These were encouraging words to them because they loved these stories. It was all about how God loved them as a people of Israel. They were Abraham's children after all, right? And so they would have been loving it. And Paul just kind of skips through all the years of the judges and kind of goes right to Samuel the prophet and then straight to the king. But you know, in their mind, as they're listening to him preach, they're thinking about all the stories that they've heard about Samson and Gideon and Deborah and Barak. All these things would have been very familiar to them. But as David gets into the kings, and especially King David, that's when things will start to turn for his audience. So look at verse 21. It says this. Then they asked for a king. After the judges, after the prophets, they asked for a king and gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, what do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one comes, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. So Paul gets right to David. Why? Because God had promised that through the line of the kingship of David would come Messiah. These Israelites would affirm this. But look what Paul does here in verse 23. He takes all their knowledge of the law, all their knowledge of the prophets, all their knowledge about the judges and then the kings, and he says this. By the way, Jesus is the Messiah. This would have blown their minds. This was something they were not used to hearing. And just as if Paul could look at their faces and see a possible hardening of minds and hearts, he adds the story in verse 24 of John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ. And he reaches back to Malachi 3:2. It says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. See, he uses John the Baptist to take them back to this prophecy. It's like Paul is one step ahead of them in their thinking. Possibly because maybe this was something he missed before his conversion. So Paul is telling him that not only is Jesus from the line of David and the coming Messiah, but he also had his forerunner in John, just the way it was prophesied. So you can just feel the wheels in their minds just turning as he continues on in verse 26. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. but God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you this good news, that what God has promised the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." Therefore, he says in another Psalm, "You will not let your Holy One see corruption." For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he, whom God raised up, did not see corruption. So in this part of the sermon, Paul shows his soft side. He pleads with his people. He pleads with his audience and demonstrates his love for them and his desire for them to come to Christ. And how did he do this? By going back to Scripture. It amazes me how many preachers today not only misuse Scripture, but rarely use it at all. But Paul pleads with them not to miss Jesus by telling them that this is what the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem did. They missed him. They not only missed him, but they blindly denied their own scripture that pointed them to the Messiah and killed him on the cross. Scriptures like Isaiah 53:3 that says he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Isaiah 53:7, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Psalm 41:9, even my close friend whom I trusted, he shared my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Psalm 22:1, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Jewish leaders would have been at the foot of the cross hearing Christ say these words, and they missed him. Psalm 22:7 and 8, all who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. These are the words that were spoken by the Jewish leadership at the foot of the cross, taunting Christ. And then finally, Psalm 22:17, 18. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. These are Old Testament scriptures they had heard. In fact, I had to look this up. I'm not this smart. There are at least 300 prophecies in the Old Testament about the Messiah, and they had missed him. Even though the law and the prophets are read every Sabbath. And just like today, there are many who sit in churches all over the world who miss the Messiah. But going beyond that, Paul uses even more scripture to pound his point home to his audience. Verse 33, back in our main passage, quotes Psalm 7:2. Verse 34 comes from Isaiah 55:3. Verse 35 is from Psalm 16:10. And it's also interesting to note that Peter used this quote back in Acts 2. So Paul utilizes scripture to bring home his point. And what is his point? Look back at verse 30. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. I love that sentence, but God. You see that in Ephesians chapter 2, well, as well, right? Jesus did not see corruption as David did. David died and was buried and his body laid waste. Not so with Jesus. He did not see corruption. He's alive. And he was seen by many witnesses. Paul says that that's why we're here. That's why we made this journey. To tell you the good news that Jesus is the fulfillment of all these prophecies. All these scriptures that I've given you are fulfilled by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. He is the Messiah you've been looking, waiting, and longing for. So what does that mean? Look at verse 38. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers. I love that he's so affectionate. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Paul tells them that because Jesus did not see corruption, because God raised him from the dead, because he lives, we are here to tell you that you can have forgiveness of your sins. Because Jesus the Christ came and lived a perfect sinless life, was crucified on the cross, was dead and buried and then resurrected with no corruption, just the power of the living God. Through Jesus, everyone who believes is freed from everything that you cannot be freed from by the law of Moses. No more sacrifice. No more striving to get to God by works. Only belief and faith in Jesus Christ. This was a radical idea to them. And unfortunately, it's still a radical idea today. There are many people who still try to get to God by their own way and lead men astray to do the same. But Paul, in his letter to the Philippians, Philippians 3, says this, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." The only way to attain an eternal life with God is to put your faith in Christ, period. He is the only way. Jesus says in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." That's the good news. And our job as believers is to share that good news with everyone. That's why Paul and Barnabas had made their hard journey through the mountain to get to these people. And yet today we really don't want to walk across the street. Because today there's two kinds of people. Those who will believe and those who will not. No matter how many various groups, society, or the media try to put us in, whether it's political or race, as if there's even more than one race, nationality or gender or lack thereof, no matter how many groups society tries to create, in God's creation is only two, those who will believe and those who won't. So my question is to you this morning, which group are you in? Well, Paul has a warning for all of us. Look at verse 40. "Beware, therefore, lest what is said the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. For I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you." Paul calls them scoffers. It's a short and profound invitation to not turn away from the good news that he had just preached. To not walk away thinking you're good with God because you keep the law. To think that God wouldn't send you to hell because you're a good person after all, right? And God is love, right? Well, He is love, but He is also just. But that's the mentality of today, is it not? That God is just love. Everybody's love. Love equals love. Scoffers, mocking the Word of God and the deity of Christ. Turn over to Colossians chapter 2 with me real quick. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8 says this. Well, let's go back to verse 6. That's kind of important. Therefore, as you receive Jesus Christ, the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority. In Him, you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through the faith in the powerful working of God, who raised Him from the dead. So what does that mean? Well, as I said, there's two people in the world. Where are you this morning? Look at verse 13. You were dead in your trespasses and the circumcision of your flesh. God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. Has your debt been canceled by Christ this morning? Do you stand condemned? Or do you stand freed from the law? Paul says, do not scoff at the price Jesus paid on the cross, dying in your place and taking the punishment, the wrath of God onto Himself, so that we can be free from the destiny of hell. And if you go back and read Stephen's speech in Acts chapter 7, I promise this is the last time I'll ask you to turn back. Turn back to Acts chapter 7 before we go back to our main passage. Acts chapter 7. And remember, Paul is standing there listening to this. He's holding the coats of the people that are about to stone him. Acts chapter 7, verse 51. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in your hearts and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You have received the law is delivered. You who received the law is delivered by angels and did not keep it. Now watch what they did. Verse 54, now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at Him. Scoffers. And I can't help but wonder if these stinging words by Stephen were still in Paul's mind all these years later. He was a scoffer. Until God transformed him into a preacher of the gospel. And he quotes Habakkuk 1:5 here. In verse 41, back in our main passage. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. Paul's telling them they better get right with God or face his judgment, just as the fathers did when God raised the Chaldeans up to carry Israel off to captivity in Babylon. Paul is reminding his audience that God is still doing a great work. God is still performing miracles every day. People are coming to Christ, being led from dark to light every day. You know, it's easy to live in fear, to lean into the chaos going on in the world and think there is no hope. But there is hope. Yahweh is on his throne. He is sovereign. I mean, just look at what Paul's sermon tells us about God. Verse 17, back in our main passage, God chose the fathers and made the people great. Verse 18, God put up with them. Verse 19, God gave them the inheritance. Verse 20, God gave them judges and prophets. Verse 21, God gave them a king. Verse 22, God removed that king and put in another one. Are you seeing a pattern here? And finally, in verse 23, God gave the Savior, Jesus. Now, if God can do all that, a little old pandemic is nothing, right? Amen? That's encouragement. And we need to be about the Father's business. In a chaotic world, we need to speak the truth of God's Word. John Calvin said this, where the truth of God does not appear, the more men seem to be wise, and the more filthily foolish they are. And if you just turn on the news or the media for 5 minutes, you could see that play out. And as I was studying this week and thinking about all that and just how we got to the point in this world where we look around and it just seems like chaos everywhere. And for whatever reason, I thought of this song and it came out. Okay, I know I'm about to go over a lot of people's heads. 1974, it came out. And on Easter week, in 1974, it peaked at number 4 on the billboards. I would ask you to guess, but most of the people weren't even alive in 1974, so it's okay. The song was called The Lord's Prayer. And it is what the title says it was. It was the Lord's Prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray in Matthew chapter 6. Put to music. This is straight up music, straight up scripture put to music at a time when abortion had just become legal. Vietnam War was just over. Racial tensions were at an all-time high until now. But number 4 on the billboard, think about that. Think about how far we've come. And this is the day, if you can believe it or not, there was not always Christian radio. This is the days before Christian radio. So the Word of God is no longer mainstream, but it does remain the main thing. It's still living and redeeming and maturing those who stay in it. It tells the story of Jesus Christ, who reshaped identity. He promised to make people new creatures. He transformed how his followers saw themselves. Identity in Christ changed all earthly and secondary identities, whether it was marital, ethnic, economic. He changed all that. And the faithful Christians that have gone on before us bear witness of the truth of Christianity, the power of the gospel, and the high calling of discipleship. And they call out across the centuries. And they tell us that it is possible now, just as it was then, to live as faithful followers of Jesus the Lord in a culture that does not approve of it or reward it. That's the message for today. So again, we come to today's passage with this deep appreciation of a God who is intimately involved not only in the past, but the present and future as well. 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ, his incarnation, Life, death, resurrection, and ascension set in motion a movement that turned the world upside down. And he is still the same Lord today. And his church is still on the move. And the question is, what role will you play? Can you say, like Corrie Ten Boom, obedience is easy when we follow a God that doesn't make mistakes? Or will you play the role of the scoffer? And this word scoffer used here, don't think of it lightly. It's a strong word that means one who despises, has contempt for. And whether you think of your life in these terms or not, there are only two kinds of people, like I said. Those who receive God's word, repent of their sins, and put their faith in Jesus Christ, and those who don't. And Paul's warning is a strong statement of how you live your life. And just as Paul pleaded with his audience, so I plead with you this morning. Will you receive the invitation of eternal life in Jesus Christ? I plead with you, don't miss him as the Jewish leaders did. Well, as you ponder over where you stand in Christ, let me finish with this. A.W. Pink wrote this in his book, The Attributes of God, and he wrote about all the attributes of God. But speaking of God's wrath, he says this, the wrath of God is perfection of divine character on which we need to meditate frequently. First, that our hearts may be duly impressed by God's detestation of sin. We are ever prone to regard sin lightly, to gloss over its hideousness, to make excuses for sin. But the more we study and ponder God's abhorrence of sin and his frightful vengeance upon it, the more likely we are to realize its heinousness. Second, to beget a true fear in our souls for God. And he quotes Hebrews 12:28-29. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. We cannot serve him acceptably unless there is due reverence for his lawful majesty and godly fear of his righteous anger. And these are best promoted by frequently calling to mind that our God is a consuming fire. And third, to draw out our souls in fervent praise to Jesus Christ for having delivered us from the wrath to come. Pink is saying God hates sin. And we need to recognize the seriousness of it. Why? Because God is holy. He's a consuming fire against sin. So how do we respond? Well, either you respond in obedience to God's word and escape his wrath through Jesus Christ, his son, whom he gave. Or if you're a scoffer, you despise that. But God does a work in the heart of a man or woman that really, if you think about it, is very hard to believe. Paul understands this firsthand, being a former scoffer himself. And if you have been born again, you know this as well. And until we understand the awesome wrath of God towards our sin, we can never really appreciate the saving grace of Jesus on the cross. Well, Pink finishes this with his statement. And I want you to listen real close because it'll tell you where you are this morning. Our readiness or our reluctancy to meditate upon the wrath of God becomes a sure test of how our hearts really stand affected towards him. Let that sink in. Let me repeat that. Our readiness or our reluctancy to meditate upon the wrath of God becomes a sure test of how our hearts really stand affected towards him. Well, I don't know about you, but that statement hit home with me this week. I pray it does for you as well. Let's pray. God, we come before you knowing that you are holy, holy, holy. And how much you detest the sin in our lives. And knowing that we are imperfect people that continuously play with that fire. Because we don't think of your judgment, we just think of your love and your grace. And you are gracious, Lord. Peter says it. You are long-suffering, not wishing that anyone would come under your wrath, but that all would come to know who you are. God, I plead with these people in the hearing of my voice this morning, that they would recognize who you are. That you are a God of wrath. You are a God of a consuming fire. But you are also a God of love who has made a way through your Son, Jesus Christ, for us to come and not live in fear of man, but gain the knowledge of you. So God, we pray that you would open our hearts and our minds this morning. Open our eyes to see you for who you are. That you would prick our hearts towards repentance. True repentance. And we would turn away from our sin and follow after you. And for those who are living the life of a scoffer this morning, who despise the truth of your word, God, I pray that you would work a miracle in their lives. Such a miracle that when they go and bear witness of that miracle, nobody will believe it. Because that's just the kind of God you are. Take their stony hearts and make them flesh. Take them out of the darkness and get them into the light. God, we praise you and we thank you for your word that is living and breathing. And though the world may turn away from it, we desperately need it. God, do your work in our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.